Good morning again. Hope that you had a good week. And there's crud going around in the workplaces and school and everything. Jane has just been fighting congestion. She's been hacking away, and so it's thought best not to come today. As Sharon Bailey let us know that she was not feeling the best either. So that's why she's not here. And so we do ask that God keep us all protected, and that we do our part in doing the best we can to keep ourselves healthy. This is part three of the series we're going through on repentance. And to just review a little bit, this is a 10 aspects of repentance. We've gone through two of those. First one was we believe that all who truly repent of their sins, and just went into what repentance is. The Greek word metanoia, Strong's number 3340, which means to exercise the mind, to perceive, again, to change for the better. It must be in the mind. We have to get our mind wrapped around the idea of repentance, because that controls every aspect of our life. Once we are committed mentally to the change that God requires, then physically we'll be able to go ahead and do the literal change, as is shown to us, that we need to repent. The second aspect of that is in full surrender and willing obedience to God. And we covered what that means to fully surrender to God and then start obedience to God. And today we're going to cover as much as we can several other aspects. The third aspect of repentance would be those who by faith have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And some name the name of Christ and think, okay, that's all I need to do. Without doing the first part, without comprehending the second aspect of repentance, they just name the name of Christ as my personal Savior and everything is fixed. That is not the whole aspect, nor is part of, but it is not the full sum total of the aspects of repentance. Well, let's just cover this, because this is key and fundamental. You must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that term, accept Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, the Word of God, Logos, accept Him as your personal Savior. That term, personal Savior, the one who saves personally. Because your relationship with God is an individual relationship. As I mentioned before, spouses in the faith, one cannot save the other. You are accountable as individuals to God for your salvation. And to the degree you submit to God and repent, it will be the degree, and you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, that is a guarantee of salvation. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, then you are being saved. You have been sealed. And the only thing that could prevent you from having that salvation would be your willingness to turn away and reject this sacrifice and reject God. So, as Christ entered into his public ministry, and we'll go to the book of John to start this aspect of Jesus Christ as personal Savior, he had a very interesting conversation with a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Jesus has this, the whole third chapter is a discourse with Nicodemus, who came at night because he didn't want to be seen talking with Jesus of Nazareth, because he recognized that no man could do the miracles that he was doing unless God was with him. And so the Pharisees understood this, and they willingly rejected Christ and would not believe or come under his teaching at the time. So during this discourse, a very important aspect of being born again is mentioned in the third chapter of John, and Christ explains what that is. It is a literal new birth. There is a begettal process that ends in a literal new birth, which is spirit. And Nicodemus was absolutely dumbfounded at this teaching, and he asked various questions, and we get Christ down to verse 16. Well, you probably can quote this. So many people quote this. Verse 16 of John chapter 3, and this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is a personal Savior aspect of Christ's ministry. He is the high priest. He is the only begotten Son of God, who literally is God. He was God in the flesh, Logos, the Word of God. And so that is one of the key aspects of Christ's public ministry, was so that all men could be saved who believe in him. Well, we know there are billions and billions and billions of people who never heard the name Jesus Christ. All the communist nations forbid any kind of worship. They went out of their way to teach there is no God. There is no afterlife. And when you die, you're dead, and that's the end of everything. And so millions and millions and billions of people have never heard the name Jesus Christ, nor comprehended what that name means. And Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." God the Father gave, and Jesus willingly offered himself, not for the destruction of the world, but to save the world, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So with that, and Jesus told his disciples, Mark, if you go to Mark chapter 16, that was a fundamental drive and a preaching aspect of the kingdom of God. You cannot receive or enter into the kingdom of God unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your individual personal Savior. So when they were given this commission by Christ after the Passover, after his death and resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. In Mark 16, verse 15, he tells them, Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel," good news, and what that good news is, the kingdom of God. That was the gospel message, is the gospel message, and will be the gospel message until everyone has heard it. And there are no more human beings. That is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. He said, "Preach it to every creature." Verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." So, regardless of all the isms of religious world, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, and all the isms, Islam, no matter what ism it may be, if they do not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, Son, the only begotten Son of God, there is no salvation. And for someone to come to this point to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, they have to repent of what they were. And they become something new during this process. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. These are the disciples. Beginning in verse 36. Acts chapter 8. Verse 36. And this is Philip being sent by God to a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was reading out of Scripture. He must have been a wealthy individual because he had a private scroll of the law and the prophets. And he was reading, and Philip came up to him, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can somebody understand unless they have guidance?" And so Philip explained what he was reading, and it referred to Jesus of Christ, talking about verse 32. It said, this is where he was reading, "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or some other man?'" And starting at that point, verse 36, "Now as they went down the road," "they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Because Philip explained what that prophecy meant. It referred to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he preached Jesus unto him, this aspect of Savior. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ being involved. It is that sacrifice that forgives sins. It is his life that now saves us. He is our intercessor, our high priest, our elder brother, another title. He is our Savior, because he is the one coming back to this earth, and it is his voice will resurrect the saints. So the eunuch asked when he understood what was being said there, and he saw water, he says, "What's hindering me from being baptized?" In verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Now we understand Philip baptized somebody else too. And what we're not given here is that was Philip at this time the evangelist who had hands laid on him and became an evangelist, so he could literally lay hands on individuals to then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, another part of Acts, Philip also was allowed to do great miracles through the name of Christ and through faith, and he preached to the Samaritans and Simon Magus, who was the chief sorcerer of the area, beheld what was going on here. And he was absolutely amazed. Without all this incantations and all the special black arts, Philip, in the name of Jesus Christ, performing miracles. And he understood that there was a power behind all of this. And so he tagged along, and he says eventually Philip was baptized Simon Magus. But Philip did not at that point have the authority to lay hands on Simon Magus. But the disciples, the apostles, when they heard that happen, they sent, Peter came down and some others came down from Jerusalem, and they laid hands on all of those who had received, who had repented of their sins, understanding what sin is, and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then the apostles laid hands on those individuals, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Simon, wanting to continue his elevated post, offered money to the apostles, Peter in particular, "Give me this power, that whoever I lay my hands on may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Peter said, away with you. Your heart is not right. You have nothing to say in this. This is not your decision, and you think it can be bought with money because it's a commercial exercise for you. It says, repent of the bitterness or the gall of your heart. And when you read that account, it is very interesting to what Simon's response was. Just like all the mysteries of religion, you have to have somebody to go through in order to get to God. You got to go through various people to get to God. And Simon, he didn't want to pray to God. He didn't want to pray to Christ. So he said, "You pray for me." There you have something else. And so it didn't happen. And so Philip baptized the eunuch who accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as his personal Savior. John 14. Back to the Gospel of John. This is after the Passover and before his crucifixion. This aspect of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior carries an awful lot of weight with it. It carries an awful lot of assurance and safety. You can be at ease mentally even when your outside world appears to be in utter chaos if you have come to this part of your life where Christ is your Savior. Because that's what he does. He saves. He intervenes on our behalf. And if we know that, believe that, act on that, then there is no trial, there's no temptation that will come our way that we'll not be able to deal with or overcome. Chapter 14 of John, verse 1. And Christ is telling them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." God in the flesh. It is incumbent, it is necessary that we do accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior before repentance can have its complete work. John chapter 6, same gospel, John chapter 6. Jesus mentions this down in verse 67. He said a lot of things that were hard for the disciples to understand. They're looking at a physical aspect, and he's talking about himself being the bread of life, and you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or you have no life in you. And this is totally anathema to it. You can't eat human flesh. That's against the law of God. And you can't drink blood. That's against the law of God. It's called an abomination in front of it. And so Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to have any life. Like, it went right over their head. There's no way. They said he offended many people when he said that, and many forsook him. And so down in verse 67, he mentions this. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter comprehended it. God gave Peter that understanding. And we have come, verse 69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's response. And it was true. It is Christ has the words of eternal life. And he said, though the heaven and earth pass away, my words do not pass away. It will be those words that Christ spoke in the gospel accounts, in the Bible, that will judge all of humanity. Living or dead, he's the judge of the quick, living, and the dead, because they're not going to die forever. They're going to be brought back up, and they'll give an account for their life. And they will come to understand who Jesus the Christ is, and then they will have their decision to make. Will they repent? Will they accept that sacrifice, and will they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior? And everyone is going to have to make that decision as an individual, and they will be accountable for that decision. Going on to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, with this whole concept that Jesus is the Christ, chapter 11, verse 25, talking to the women here, Martha and Mary, Martha being the diligent server, the workaholic, wanting to make sure all the needs of the family Mary, her sister, comprehended the teachings that Jesus was giving was more important than providing all the necessities of the guests who were there. And Martha got a little perturbed at her sister's appearance of laziness, and she took it to Christ. Hey, don't you care that my sister here is late? I mean, she's not helping me serve all of you and all the people that are here. Verse 25, chapter 11, and Jesus said to her, this is Lazarus, I'm sorry. Gave you the wrong introduction there. This is the death of Lazarus. And so they're there. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Christ is saying that to Martha. This family was some of the closest physical friends Jesus had. They set just a wonderful example of service. Their brother Lazarus, well known. Mary and Martha were servants. They had, as it just said, when Christ was teaching, they opened their house. They had just a house full of people. And Jesus willingly used the house and came and went. He said he loved them. And so, before we got to this answer, she was pleading with him, Lord, had you only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He's been dead 4 days already. And that's why Jesus made this comment. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this? This is a question everyone's going to have to answer. Because the answer to that question will determine whether or not you're on the road to repentance and salvation or whether you're on the road to destruction and condemnation. John chapter 20. And this is the resurrected Christ, verse 31, and the conclusion of the book of, towards the end of the book. John 20, verse 31. And go back to 30 to get the context here. And truly, Jesus did many other things. This is John writing. Truly, Jesus did many other things and many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How people can read just the New Testament and come to the understanding that it's you don't have to do what Christ tells us to do, repent, and not understand what repentance means, but all you have to do is just claim this name and believe, and everything will work out fine, you are saved. And not understanding or comprehending the depth of that statement. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that means you accept what he says, what he taught, and that means you're going to follow in his footsteps. Christianity is Christ-like. You follow the steps how Christ walked. And we are to put on Christ, the mind of Christ. And so that is a key aspect of salvation. John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John. John's still speaking here, only in an epistle. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. John says, And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So it is through Jesus Christ that we will have salvation and forgiveness of sin. While we're in 1 John, just go to the next chapter, chapter 5, and drop down to verse 10. Chapter 5, 1 John, verse 10. And John reiterates, it says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony," verse 11, "that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life," verse 12. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And this is where Judaism has come short. This is where Islam has come short. This is where all the other religions have come short, without recognizing Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And there is no life outside of belief in that aspect, that Jesus is the Savior. And if he is not your Savior, you are not saved and will not be saved. Saved being, you're going to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. So, given this aspect, let's just conclude. Verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It's not a one and done. It's a continual aspect. Our whole life, from the time we have come to recognize God's call in Jesus Christ, recognize Jesus as our Savior, then we change the whole aspect of our life, the repentance. We change what we were to become what Christ is. He is holy, right, just, perfect in all his ways. Now, obviously, we're still physical. We still contend with the evil spirits in the realm here. We do not become perfect physically, but we strive for that end. And I had an interesting conversation with some other people saying, "You can't go through a day without sin." And I said, "You got to be careful there. Are you denying the power of God to work in a life that if you are enthusiastic, if you are diligent in your observance of the teachings of Christ, the law of God, the way of God, that you cannot go through one day without sinning against God?" Now, if you're saying that, then you better read the book of Job. Job was perfect in his generation. Very circumspect, very diligent man as far as his daily life went. Now, he comprehended when the trial was concluded that he had a lot to overcome. But even God, as his witness, told Satan, "This man is perfect." Now, is God a liar? Is that past the ability? And he did not have Jesus Christ. Job did not comprehend the salvation at the time, as you and I have been given. To say that you can't go through a day without sinning against God, is that right? Is that a right frame of mind? Is that not a crutch where you can take this name lightly? Take your commitment to God lightly? Yeah, well, I just can't go through a day without sinning. God knows how weak I am. Well, yeah, physically we're weak, but we're supposed to be strong in Him. Now, we should not give ourselves out here thinking, well, it's impossible for me to go through the day. Well, it's not impossible to go through a day without sinning. And if you can go one day, you can go two. You can go two, you can go three. That's why the power of God rests upon us. The Holy Spirit of God is not only the sealing agent for our salvation, it is also the power of God for righteousness. And it comes through Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So it is a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that eternal life is possible for humanity, for human being, only through Jesus Christ, that God loves us, and that that love is channeled to us through Jesus Christ, that God's incredible promises are literally true, and God is not a liar. God has witnessed Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the only first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn of the dead, is Jesus the Christ. And that Christ's death does cover our sins. So far as God is concerned, everything is okay if we accept that sacrifice. Whatever sin you have committed will be forgiven and washed away. That's the aspect of repentance. That happens before baptism. We come at the call of God in understanding that we are being called by the Father to salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to become perfect. Obviously, we're not. We're just starting in a new walk before baptism. Baptism is the beginning act of salvation once we have shown fruits of repentance. God gives us the strength or the ability to comprehend when our ways are displeasing Him. If we're seeking God and we're reading diligently, finding out the Word of God is true and it shows us our shortcomings, our way we think, the way we act, and it points out how we are not doing what God tells us to do. And when we realize that and we want what God is offering, salvation, being literally born again into the kingdom of God to live for eternity, then I must change. I can't get there from here being who I am without changes in my life. So that's the onus is given to us. God stirs our spirit to want to change. That change aspect starts the whole process of repentance. That's where, if we were breaking the Sabbath, we draw a line in the sand and said, I am no longer going to do this. Whatever this happened to be, whether it's your job, whatever it was, if you're breaking the Sabbath on a regular basis and you come to the understanding this is not right before God, then you determine, I'm not going to do that again. And you take that to God and say, Father, forgive me of my sin. I don't want to do that anymore. I want your way. And so we stop doing these things. And that's the whole process of counseling for baptism. Any minister doesn't need to know your innermost sins. We all have secret things that we just rather not talk about. But there are certain sins that are evident in your life, be it smoking, be it drug addiction, be it whatever it is that are absolutely contrary to the way of God. You have to deal with these things before you go in the water. And that's a process. At your baptism, you were asked, have I repented of my sins? And I've not had anybody say no yet. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and personal Savior? I've not had anybody say no. Because you have repented of your sins, has accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm now going to baptize you. Not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the literal name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you go under. And you come up with every sin that you have ever committed forgiven. God knows those sins, and they have been washed away through Jesus Christ, through his death. And we start a new life. Well, repentance doesn't stop there. That led us to our beginning walk. Now we need to continue this walk. It's called growing in the grace and knowledge of God. That growth is, by definition, you cannot grow unless you change. You add to your accumulation of knowledge, godly knowledge, and as we grow in the godly knowledge and understanding, it points out even more character flaws we have, and we change those as we walk in the faith. We become more mature. We're no longer babes in Christ. We become more mature, we should, as our years in the faith continue on. We learn, we comprehend more how to put into action the way of God. We do it on an individual life. So we grow. Well, this growth cannot happen unless it's accompanied by repentance, which means change. People get stagnant, and generally a Christian's life is peaks and valleys. You grow, you get to a plateau, all of a sudden you plunge down, and then you grow again. You plateau a little bit, and you plunge down, but you should always be heading up. We have trials along the way. God points out areas that we need to change, and therefore our good. Well, the fourth aspect is the aspect of having our sins forgiven by the act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, which is death. I gave a sermon on grace as one of the most misunderstood doctrines in Christianity. What is grace? You know, it's grace. If you say you're saved by grace and they use the term and, you're outside the realm of Orthodox Christianity because it is grace and grace only you're saved. Well, faith without works is dead too. You've got to have them both. Faith should lead to works. You can't have faith, oh, the grace of God, I'm saved, that's it. Well, if that is true, then nothing in your life is going to change because you'll be free to act the way you've always acted because you're under grace. You're not under this old penalty of law. But those who understand the complex or the complete picture of grace, grace is a gift of God, and it does, and it is through that gift that God forgives our sins. We would be toast. There would be no salvation without the gift of God through the sacrifice of sins. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul speaking to those in Colossae, and he's giving the introduction, as he always does, and points them to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and have conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have to accept Jesus as our personal Savior, and it is his death. The blood that he shed is the agent of having our sins forgiven. It is the offering. He was the Lamb of God, and it was his blood that took away the sins that we and all humanity have committed. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4, Paul talking about justification in chapter 4. Verse 4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt, something owed. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn forgiveness by what you do. You cannot be a righteous person 6 days out of the week, or 6.5, or 6.75, and you just slip up on day 7. Oops. Well, I'll be good the rest of the week. Repentance. I'll do all this. Well, doing anything after you have committed a sin does not forgive the sin. The penalty of the sin is still intact. on your life. And Paul is telling him that. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, verse 6, also described the blessings, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Not imputing sin is an act of grace from God to wash the sin away, the penalty of the sin. God takes away. And that's through belief. There's nothing we can do to earn the forgiveness. That is a gift from God. Once forgiven, it is incumbent upon us not to do that again, to live as forgiven. And you're not under the bondage. That is now past. We're now heading closer to God. Romans chapter 3. Back a page of my Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. And this is where some have misapplied this. It says, for all, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, now that statement is true. Absolutely true. But does that statement say, and you will sin every day for the rest of your life? No, it does not say that. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Not your future sins, the sins that were previously committed. There is no out. God does not expect those who have come under his grace to just live wholesale without any change at all and just keep sinning day in and day out. That is not what God expects of those in whom he has granted his grace to pass over our previous sins. He expects us to understand how precious that grace is, how precious that blood is and was at the time where God in the flesh was killed by mankind, so that there could be forgiveness of sin, so that we could co-reign, or we reign with Christ. There would be a first fruit. There would be the latter harvest. There would be salvation for all mankind who accept his name and accept the sacrifice that he gave so that our sins could be forgiven. Forgiven, this term forgiveness of sin, is absolutely key, because if you take it to God and you know you want your sins forgiven but you don't believe that God really forgave your sins, if there's this doubt all the time, you're walking around an awful lot of baggage, mental baggage. You're in fear. You're always concerned. You don't want to die today. You're afraid of death because all of a sudden, I'm not saved. If I die today, I'm toast. Because there is no faith in the forgiveness of the sin and the blood that Christ willingly shed for us. Forgiven is a Greek word used here. It's Strong's number 863, G863. It's spelled A-P-H-I-E-M-I. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. F-A-A-M-I. And it literally means to send away. Forgiveness. Send away. This is the word Christ used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. And the a companion word is Strong's 5483. It's C-H-A-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It means to grant as a favor, gratuitously, in kindness. This is the act and effect of sending the guilt of sin away. This is God's motivation for forgiving gratuitously and kindness. And John, we'll look at this in 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We've read this, but verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In love and kindness, God sends away our sins. The guilt of the sin is put away. When that happens, the fifth aspect of repentance is receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. This is the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removing of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So we have been called. The process of accepting that call is accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And having accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, you accept the sacrifice that Christ gave, which is the shedding of His blood for the remission or removing of our sin. That is faith. That is an act of faith that God grants to us. And it said, when you do that, there will be followed by baptism. You'll be immersed in water, picturing a grave, an earthly death in a grave. You're brought back out of that water, symbolizing the old man, all the sins that caused your death is laid in the water. You now stand up, resurrected in a type. You stand up. You're new. You're sinless, sin-free before God and before Jesus Christ and all the angelic realm. We are sin-free. At that point, hands are laid on you and on every other repentant sinner, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, which is a seal for eternal life. And that Spirit, the sixth aspect of that Spirit, literally abides within us. It's not around us. It's not interacting. It literally is within us. John 14. It's called the Helper. Beginning verse 16, John 14:16. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Christ is telling them, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he," Christ, "may abide with you forever." Now, how does God abide with us? "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, the Spirit, for it dwells," or he dwells, masculine sense here, with you and shall be and will be in you. It is the Spirit of God, which is a direct connection with God. It's a portion of God abiding in us, and those who have the Spirit of God become holy. You have been set apart by God the Father upon receipt of the Spirit of God. It is our seal for eternity that God will fulfill His promise to you as an individual that you will be saved by a resurrection from the dead to inherit eternity in His family. It is the Holy Spirit of God abiding in us. That is the aspect of repentance. Number six. And this aspect of the Spirit follows right along with number seven and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the willpower to want to obey the law of God because it is what God defines as right. The law of God defines who God is. Defines righteousness and wickedness. If you break it, you're producing wicked or evil fruits. You're not righteous when you break the law of God. The law, then the Spirit of God, gives us a mind to love God. It is through loving of God, Christ said in John, said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, carnal love will produce nothing. You'll keep maybe one or two. You may keep three or four, but you're not going to love the way of God if you do not have the Spirit of God. You'll find excuses to disobey God if you do not have the Spirit of God abiding in us. And because of love, both God and Christ had for you and for me and for all He has created, He has given us of His Spirit so that we can know Him, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, proving what is the will of God in our individual lives. Romans 13. We're just going to hit a couple scriptures here. Verse 10, Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I'm going to go back to Romans 5. I'm going to stay in Romans here for a little bit. Romans 5, verse 5. This aspect of having godly love, which can only come through the Spirit of God. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which you have received or given to us. Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He, Christ, and through God, condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 14, makes this statement. Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And we've been given the fulfilling or overcoming the Spirit because we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Romans 10, beginning verse 3. Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, speaking Israel and Jews in particular. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law, or is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It is the love of God for salvation. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. And he found in him, not having my own righteousness, this is Paul speaking, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We can only obtain righteousness through the gift of Christ, through the faith in that sacrifice. Having then repented of the sin, turned aside, we have then received the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, which is the love of God, for loving the way of God and turning from sin. To love the way of righteousness, to be found in Christ, not to have our own righteousness, to be found in Christ. And we'll conclude with the eighth aspect of the gift of repentance, or the aspect of repentance, and that would be they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. The aspect of repentance leads to baptism, which is literally you're baptized into the church of God, or the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll conclude with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12. Paul says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members are all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And we'll conclude here and conclude with the ninth and tenth aspect of repentance, and we'll do that next Sabbath.